All right, let's open up with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we pray, give us wisdom by your Spirit, always through and in accordance with your word, but increase in us also just that that wisdom that your word, especially in the book of Proverbs, enjoins upon us, that discernment, that even shrewdness in this life, which we know is called for as citizens of two kingdoms very frequently. So we pray, increase that within us, help us to think clearly, and again, especially to ensure that we are living as faithful, obedient citizens of your kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. We thank you that through Christ, we can enter that kingdom, that he has opened that way for us. And yet, as we live in the kingdom of this world until it becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, that we will also live faithfully and well and know how to do both of those things at the same time. So help us again, we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. All right, we're jumping back in, and I think I got rid of some of this. We're looking at kind of just trying to apply all of the different principles and things we've been looking at for weeks and weeks and weeks, and to maybe some certain specific questions. And again, this is still pretty big picture, but hopefully this gives us some guidance and maybe how we ought to think or how we can apply some of these principles. And so we're starting with marriage and sexuality. They've been big, big issues in our day and age that our government is obviously very much involved in. And how ought we to think about that government involvement? What ought we to desire even at a base level from our government in relation to some of these issues? And it's been an interesting week, actually, thinking in terms of church and state and these different moral matters. What has gone on even just this past week that maybe has got you thinking about some of these things?
The new law in Texas?
Yeah, the new abortion law in Texas. So I was thinking it would be good, you know, I've been talking about the sort of issues I want us to discuss, and so some of those having to do with, you know, some of these health mandates, but we certainly do need to talk about the subject of abortion. But certainly what's going on in Texas right now, I mean, I praise God for it. I think it's a good step, and it's raising some very interesting legal questions and sort of constitutional questions. And again, I always give that caveat. I'm not a legal or constitutional expert by any means, but it's interesting. And I think it's very intriguing to see, and I don't know exactly who is behind the law itself. I don't know if that person is a believer or not, but it's a very interesting, I think, kind of shrewd use of the political system, which I think is very valid for Christians to use. I always go back to the example of Esther, Queen Esther. You kind of see her sort of manipulating the political system of her day for godly ends in some interesting ways. Certainly what Christ tells us as disciples, we ought to be innocent as doves, but cunning as serpents, shrewd as serpents, which I always like to point out with that verse, the Greek word for serpent and the Greek word for cunning there come straight from the Greek translation of Genesis 3. The serpent was more cunning than all of them. Basically, Christ is telling us to be like Satan, only in that one very specific way, to be cunning, to be shrewd. A lot of the words for wisdom in Proverbs are kind of translated in that way, kind of cunning, crafty, shrewd in that way, but, you know, for godly ends, with godly motives in place as well. Again, not dishonesty, not anything like that, but that's why, again, I to think, you know, as our young people are growing, if they show aptitude for these things, encouraging them to study law, to take up those, we need some shrewd, godly lawyers in our system. Praise God that he raises them up from time to time. Al?
Also, there's been videos coming out of some teachers making their students, like, pledge allegiance to the pride flag.
Hmm. Yeah. Yeah, and we're gonna, you know, touch on that today. Again, I don't think, you know, you need me to give you a full kind of throated biblical perspective on things like transgenderism and sort of the really aggressive, you know, pride movements that we have in our day and age. But it's just amazing how aggressive and how, you know, influential a lot of these ideas have become. And so that's really, that's a good transition to where we're going for this morning, because we did talk about things to do with marriage. Should the government be involved in legislating and regulating marriage? If so, you know, how, to what extent? And just a brief review. Sorry, I forgot to take out all of these things. Those are my initial caveats. So these are the questions that we'd ask. We've really discussed the first one. It's probably a lot more thoughts, a lot more we could say about it, but otherwise we'd just be on these subjects for a very long time. But should marriage be regulated by the state? If so, how, to what extent? And then the related question, should immoral sexual activity be punishable by law? And if so, how? And maybe also to what extent? And so we looked at this historical context. Again, it's important to just realize within most of our lifetimes, within just the past decade or two, a lot of things that existed in law, a lot of you know, things within marriage and divorce, a lot of things even regarding sexual behavior were regulated, were legislated by the states, maybe not at the federal level, although there have been attempts to do that as well, but at states. And then very recently, again, these things have kind of been overturned by Supreme Court decisions that come in, and based on their interpretation, their reading of some of our constitutional amendments in particular, especially the 14th Amendment, have been arguing for sort of the abolishment, the abrogation of many of these types of laws that existed within states. Again, just at the very least to recognize that our current situation, although it's become rapidly normalized and we're kind of used to it, is actually radically new and radically different from how our society, our country, and most societies, most countries have functioned even in the recent past. So again, these various views, just to remind ourselves, there's Christians, and I think those who, are, you know, Christians, or at least have a very biblical worldview and are trying to flesh that out. Libertarian, you know, the government ought to have nothing to do with regulating marriage, sexual behavior at all, right? Those things are just kind of private. Maybe they're not hurting anybody. And so the government doesn't have any role in dealing with these things. Moderate, there should be some regulation of these things, you know, maybe a definition of marriage. And again, there have been efforts, there still are ongoing efforts to get a federal constitutional definition of marriage. Those things haven't gone very far. Outlawing particularly deviant, you know, sexual behaviors, those type of things. And then maybe on the opposite extreme, sort of dominionist, there ought to be heavy regulation of these things, including criminal or even capital punishments of things like adultery, homosexuality, etc. So we've been trying to look at this, again, just taking these broad biblical theological considerations we've been talking about for weeks and applying them specifically to these questions. So should marriage be regulated by the state? If so, how, to what extent? That's really largely what we talked about last week. And really, though, the fundamental biblical theological consideration for me in answering this question is this: marriage and sexuality, those things are not just matters of Mosaic law. They're not just matters of new covenant, you know, law. They're creational matters, right? So marriage itself instituted before all these things, the fundamental, the first of all of the institutions, these spheres of sovereignty that we've been talking about, not just matters of creation, but also matters of the Noahic covenant, which again is important for our consideration of these matters, because we view, or at least I've been arguing, the Noahic covenant is really foundational for the operation of the common kingdom, including the state. And so, yes, there is jurisdiction of the state in these matters. And again, of natural law, again, natural law, which we've been arguing as well, ought to serve as the fundamental basis for all law codes in any, you know, legitimate society. And this is certainly matters of natural law. as I pointed out, and as we'll remind ourselves in just a few moments, if there's one issue that Paul points to, the New Testament points to directly and says this is a natural law issue, it is the matter of sexuality. It's the matter of male and female. It's the matter of heterosexuality versus homosexuality, right? Romans 1, when man rejects God and then begins to act in ways that are even contrary to nature itself, then you see homosexual behavior. And then, you know, sadly, in society and in our society, you see even further, I think, giving over to untruth, particularly in things that we see with transgenderism at this point. So, again, these matters seem to fall under the legitimate jurisdiction of the state, at least to some extent. However, argued, the state has no right to redefine marriage from its creational definition, heterosexual, monogamous, permanent, as we see right from Genesis 2 itself, and the state doesn't institute marriage. But again, these are the terms we use, should recognize marriage, right? And so I think like a constitutional definition, which isn't really defining marriage, but is recognizing the definition of what marriage is from creation, from natural law itself. And so it should recognize, it should protect a true marriage, it should promote true marriage, however it does that, and family structure, because those are natural and foundational goods. Again, Romans 13:3, the government isn't just instituted to punish evil, but it's also instituted to approve what is good, and so certainly to protect what is good, but even to give approval to what is good. And again, sadly, we're seeing the opposite of that in many ways. So again, we've made some applications to divorce and maybe how that ought to be regulated as well in order to promote and protect true marriage. So then this is the question we moved on to, and that I hope that we can finish this morning. Should immoral sexual activity then be punishable by law? If so, how? And again, to what extent? So again, making that point because it's foundational, just recognizing as well, we do still criminalize some sexual behaviors. And again, the sort of line that's typically drawn is the line of consent. You know, if there's something that's consented to, that's consensual, then kind of as our society operates right now, well, then that's fine. No one's being hurt. It's a private matter. And so we're going to stay out of that. It's only when consent is violated that's become the standard that now there is a crime and there's something that the state has some role in punishing and in regulating. But we recognize there are still certainly some sexual behaviors that are criminalized. And again, in the very recent past, that has been far broader even than it is now. So we asked the question about adultery. Should this be, you know, punishable, or at least in some ways, I think we use the word penalized, might be better, by law? Recognition that adultery does have deleterious effects on society as a whole, on children in particular, right? This isn't just a private matter between perhaps two consenting adults. This has broader implications. It's not like, well, that's something private, it's not hurting anybody. No, this does. When we see the breakdown of marriage, we see the breakdown of families, that has implications for society as a whole, as we talked about quite a bit last week. And so at the very least, as I said, kind of applying all this, trying to apply it, I would argue that adultery should, at the very least, be discouraged and should be penalized. This, again, is something like, you know, revoking no-fault divorce laws, where if there is fault, that the guilty party, the one who is responsible for the breaking up of that marriage, is penalized more than the innocent party. And again, it's just to recognize government through its laws and through, you know, things like tax breaks or tax penalties or other sorts of ways has a really great power to either promote something within a society or to discourage something in society. And so I do think that the government has a legitimate role in seeking to encourage and promote strong, healthy marriages and families, and to discourage anything that would undermine the family or undermine marriages. All right, I think that's where we left off last week, right? And again, we talked about how is that going to be. Again, I'm not a lawyer. I'm not a jurist. That's the role of governing authorities. That's the role to debate those things and figure them out. Thankfully, again, as citizens of a democratic republic, we can influence in various ways, considering based on what we think is right or wrong. But again, the actual implementation of these things, I think, goes beyond what I, as a minister of the gospel, sort of feel comfortable saying. This ought to be, this has to be the specific legislative, you know, path to take in order to discourage adultery and to encourage permanent marriage. All right, that's where we left off. So now that does bring us to the question. I think we do need to address it because, again, it is such a hot button issue, something that's just all throughout our society, again, in ways that just in the past decades has not been. Again, even within my lifetime, relatively brief as that lifetime has been, if I can still say that. I'm not yet quite as old as, like, you know, 40. My brother's going to be 40 in a few months. So. I know most of you probably think I'm the older one because of all this white gray hair, but and the extra poundage. So we do need to talk about this. So again, now this is a question that even just raising this question in modern society for a lot of people and probably for a lot of Christians would make them very uncomfortable. I think there's a lot of involved in this, a lot of sentimentalizing of things. There really has been, and I mean, we could talk about this forever, and I don't have time nor do I have to go into a whole full-orbed, you know, biblical view of homosexuality. I think that most of us here would understand, yes, homosexuality is immoral. It is absolutely contrary to God's plan. It's contrary to nature itself, as Paul talks about. It's not just a relic of Old Testament law. This is reiterated in the New Testament. It's very clear in the epistles. Homosexuality is sin. Well, even saying that is somewhat controversial, even within some conservative and even ostensibly reformed circles, to say homosexuality is sin. In fact, I had a pastor that I knew very well for many years, who said to me, and I didn't really know what to make of this at the time, but who said to me, what we have to say is that homosexuality is not a sin. Homosexual behavior is sin. And so what's the distinction being drawn there?
Now, if you're, like, oriented towards being homosexual, that's not a sin. But if you actually act on that sin, then that's sin.
Okay, yeah, so the actual, maybe even desire, is not sinful, but it's only when you act upon that desire that it becomes sinful. Now, again, I won't get into this because I, at the Southern California Pastors Conference 2 years ago, did a whole lecture on this subject. Because, again, this had become a real subject of debate within the PCA, the Presbyterian Church of America. And actually, at the last PCA General Assembly, which was just a couple of months ago, they took some fairly, I think, firm, decisive actions in clarifying that yes, homosexuality, even homosexual desire, is in itself sinful. It's not just the acting upon that. Because again, there have been some pastors within the PCA who were arguing the opposite of that, who were saying, you know, this is something that is innate. This is something that is unchangeable. It is immutable. And so therefore we can't consider it sinful in and of itself. But, you know, the only course for someone who has those desires is just to never act upon them, to remain celibate for their entire life, but we can't consider those desires sinful. Yeah, Nick.
Wouldn't the response be to that what Jesus teaches on the Sermon on the Mount?
Mm.
The Pharisees and the Israelites find one that actually the PCA pastor say, okay, I feel like murdering someone. I look on a little bus and I haven't done it.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm not sinning, where it seems like the response is Jesus teaches that he students.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And I think that's foundational to a response to that. And it's very clear, you use the term concupiscence, and that's kind of an older technical term for that. It appears in the King James a couple of places, but it's just, it's very clear in those places where the term concupiscence or sinful desire, appears within the New Testament. It appears within lists of sins that, even the desire for what is sinful is in itself sinful. And it's funny, our confession references that. This is why I lectured on it, because I was lecturing on certain places in chapter 6 of our confession. But then again, it's the same for the Westminster as it is for us, so it's the PCA's own doctrinal standard as well. But this is in chapter 6, paragraph 5. The corruption of nature during this life does remain in those that are regenerated, and although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, so this is the sinful, the remaining corruption, yet both itself, the remaining corruption itself, and the first motions thereof are truly and properly sin. And so I'm saying just even the remaining corruption itself, and then anything that springs from even the first stirrings, the first motions of sinful desire are truly and properly sin. And that language of truly and properly sin, speaking of concupiscence, is actually taken from the Council of Trent, where the Council of Trent says concupiscence is not truly and properly sin. So it was arguing that even though sinful desire is, they're wrong, but they're not truly and properly sin. And I think the Westminster and then our confession following it goes out of its way to say, no, even though sinful desires are themselves sin, just like any sinful heterosexual desire is in and of itself sin. It is lust within our own heart. It is adultery within our own heart. Yeah.
The Council of Trent, that was Roman.
Yes, Roman Catholic, sorry, yes. Yeah, so that was basically the Roman Catholic response to the Reformation. So that's where they absolutely, what's the word? Anathematize the doctrine of justification by faith alone, very clearly. Again, it's still the doctrinal standard of the Roman Catholic Church. Don't let them tell you otherwise, even if some of them are inconsistent. But okay, so again, that kind of, I don't remember how I got off on some of that, but it's all right. So again, is homosexuality, or certainly in this case, because the state certainly can't see hearts and can't penalize things that's going on within hearts, but homosexual behavior, could that be punishable by law, penalized by law? Now again, even raising that question and talking about it probably in a lot of people's minds would make me kind of a radical theonomist or something like that. But again, I'm trying to base this on even, the Noahic covenant, creation itself, natural law, not even just the Mosaic law, or the new covenant. But what do you think? Again, as I said at the beginning, I said, you want discussion. So.
Yes.
All right, we've got a yes. I guess the question is, if so, how? But let's talk about it just a little bit. Again, I'm going to put just a few of the same considerations that we've put. But yes, homosexuality has, again, just like adultery, has deleterious effects on society as a whole and on children in particular, especially children within those. Again, this whole matter was raised again recently because it was announced what Pete Buttigieg and his I can't even bring myself to say husband, but, the man who calls his husband just had a child. Did you figure out how that came about? Did they adopt, or was there, like, I guess maybe the details haven't. And it was interesting to see even some Christians were saying kind of, well, yes, that's wrong, but at least, this child is being raised in a two-parent home or something like that. And I think, that's going to bring such fundamental confusion into the life of this child being raised in a situation like that. Confusion that is going to have detrimental effects on that child. And again, anything that undermines marriage, family, as God intended them, again, as we've argued, has deleterious effects on society as a whole, right? The Noahic covenant, twice in it, again, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. You know, homosexual relationships are by definition unfruitful. You know, they're it's impossible for them to be fruitful in that sense. So again, if we argue there's some role of regulation for even in things of like adultery, then I think we'll certainly have to argue there has to be some sort of a legitimate role of government in regulating homosexual activity. Again, at the very least, I'm just saying the same things that we've said at adultery, and this is at the very least, it should be discouraged. And penalized, even if you're not going to go to the point yet of saying punished, but penalized, right? That there shouldn't be, again, what is in our society right now, which is the exact opposite of this, right? It is the exact opposite. It's not being discouraged. It is being actively encouraged. And I mean, it really is, I hope that you have known me long enough and know me not to be too wild-eyed, you know, conspiracy theorist about a lot of things. But it is amazing to see and more how aggressive the push, not just to normalize, but to promote homosexuality has become. It really is astonishing to see the change in our society since I was a child. I was raised in a Christian home. I went to Christian schools and things like that, maybe even at that point. But I doubt even at that point that things were so blatant and open. And again, even at that point, there were still laws against such things on the books in most states that had not yet been ruled unconstitutional. Now, again, I don't know. I'm not an expert. I haven't looked at this, you know, how those laws tended to be enforced. From what I've picked up on, it wasn't ever that the state, the police started becoming super investigatory and trying to like root out, you know, homosexual behaviors actively, but that if things came to light, and especially if there was open defiance of that law, then there would be fines at the very least. There would be, you know, perhaps jail time. There would be punishments that were brought in. And again, it was 98, I think, that the Lawrence case that eventually made its way to the Supreme Court, and Lawrence versus Texas in 2003, that the Supreme Court overruled all of the state sodomy laws, as they were called, and made it unconstitutional to penalize, again, consensual private, you know, expressions of this type of sexuality. But again, it's the exact opposite now. It is being actively promoted. It's being actively encouraged. And, you know, should it be any surprise that we see more and more and more of it in our society? Again, if a government encourages something actively and stops discouraging it, then yes, you're going to get more and more of this. And, you know, again, this gets back to our biblical view of homosexuality and things like that. But just in general, yes, if you promote something and actively, you know, put it out there in front and normalize it in a society, then yes, you're going to see more and more and more of it. So I would say at the very least, discouraged, penalized. How is that? What does that look like? You know, I don't know precisely. But the way it had been for years, you know, I mean, for at that time, and that's what probably people argue against these laws as well, there was still that type of activity going on. It just wasn't out in the open. And I say, well, okay, at the very least, that's a good thing, right? That it's not open, that it's not being exposed, that it's not being promoted actively and normalized within a society. What do you think? I'm not giving all the answers to these questions. And in some ways, you almost think, if anything, this is getting more and more theoretical. I mean, I really doubt there's any even of the most conservative politicians nowadays who would really actively say we need to start discouraging, penalizing, perhaps even punishing homosexual behavior. What do you think beyond that? Actively punishable by law in certain ways. I guess we've already talked about that, you know, perhaps in jail time, something like that.
Well, I think he is what we talked about before in terms of public schools. Because what allows different monitor what everyone does well. That throughout Western culture, at least in name Christians, it always historically public sins that, or something that was important, that really it is hard to have plus everyone's home is monitored, but that really the change in society is what changed. This is the same for other things that change, like dress, you know, behavior in general. There are a lot of things where people get private, and once it becomes public, and that's especially where it's so much, you know, really in any form of Western civilization.
Yeah, I agree. I think that's a good place to start in thinking about that, you know, how open, how flagrant, how deleterious on society are these sins? You know, what potentiality does this particular expression of this sin have to corrupt others, to influence society? You know, yeah, those questions, all important, you know, sort of jurisdictional questions that have to be asked by the proper authorities. And now again, because based on Noahic covenant, the institution of civil government, based on what we see civil government was instituted to do in Romans 13, which is to punish evil. And again, we saw how is evil defined there? It's defined as, you know, violations of natural law, especially those natural laws that are kind of filtered through the Noahic covenant and all of that. This seems to fall into that case form again, because if there is any New Testament sin or sin mentioned in the New Testament that is shown to be against nature itself, it does seem that this would fall within the legitimate role of government to, again, at the very least discourage, but perhaps even penalize and perhaps even punish if, again, depending on the situation. So again, I'm just getting us to think at this point. In some ways, this is theoretical because, again, I really don't see very soon, you know, any civil authorities really kind of going after this. But I would say any further punishments should be, at the very least, what can we say, according to the Noahic covenant, should be proportionate and should be determined by proper authorities. Now, again, we're not, because I'm not a theonomist, because I'm not saying we have to base everything on the Mosaic Covenant, and especially even just the actual terms of the Mosaic Covenant. I'm definitely not saying that this has to be in every case the same punishment that would be under the Mosaic Covenant, which is what? Which is death. And that's, again, what some radical, you know, reconstructionists and dominionists would certainly argue for. Again, because the civil laws expired, except what general equity may still be of moral use, according to our confession. But again, what is the standard of justice that we see spelled out in the Noahic covenant? Now, again, it only talks about a life for a life, right? You shed blood, your blood should be shed. But what's the principle behind that? That it's proportional and I would say retributive justice, right? So it's to retribute for whatever harm was done, and it ought to be proportional. And so again, it's going to depend on the case. Again, all these things, and it should be determined by proper authorities. I again feel like I shouldn't have to make this caveat, but none of this that I'm saying here should ever be interpreted by us as individual private citizens to think we should take into our own hands to enforce or punish for this morality in others. That's absolutely not the case. Again, that's the whole point of Romans 13. It's put in those that God has given that authority to. And so ought to be determined. And again, it's going to be determined on a case-by-case basis, again, depending on, you know, the flagrancy, depending upon the detriment that's done to society. Again, it's a way to think forward. Yeah?
I agree with you. I'm very thankful that many Christians are starting to see like government should regulate morals, and they do, whether it's good or bad. And it is very concerning how focused this movement is on kids and children and where it's going. And yeah, so I think I agree with you, like the government does need to penalize these things so we could put the brakes somewhere.
Yeah, because how else is it going to be? I mean, apart from Revival, we could pray for that always. And certainly that's the best hope for any society. Yeah, Nathan.
I just want to comment that our current society does already penalize illegal sexually related activity. I don't want to mention, but that one that people could argue don't have a direct harmful effect on anybody. But it's recognized that for a person to pursue that, it's universally recognized that it can't be allowed because of where it potentially goes. So when we, our society already, even as it is now, understands that there are some things that didn't push.
Yeah.
But you've got, you know, various, you know, gods that have been raised up regarding certain aspects that are conflict with what's true.
Yeah, and that's exactly, you know, the rationale behind this. If we say those types of activities ought to be stamped out, ought to be, you know, discouraged, ought to be penalized, but yet we've opened the door to homosexuality, there really isn't, you know, a stopgap. There isn't a firewall to keep that progression going. And that's, I think, what we see very clearly from Romans 1 and what we see from nature and from observation itself, that is, that sexual sin is a progression, that it goes from certain sins to worse sins to worse sins. And yes, there are some sins that are worse than others. The scripture very clearly teaches that. It's the progression that we see within Romans chapter 1 itself. First, there's, you know, immorality, you know, heterosexual immorality, and then that goes further to homosexual immorality. And then, you know, sadly, we see it progressing even within society. When you read, well, don't read, but you know of Oscar Wilde's autobiography, I mean, he talks about that. Where did his, because he eventually was homosexual. And it's like, okay, well, how did that start? Well, it began with this type of sexual sin, and then it progressed and progressed and progressed. And so there's really, again, what our society is trying to do is say, well, that firewall is consent. But even that, again, it's being eroded. It's not, and there's, yeah, other types of things where, okay, it doesn't seem like consent really is relevant. Now, again, why then not polygamy? And again, even as the, whatever the justice was in his dissent from Obergefell, I can't remember who it was, but he said, you know, the hardest part to redefine in marriage is gender. The easiest part is number. You know, it's just, you know, if you're redefining gender, then what, there's no rationale for stopping and defining it in number. And so, you know, I there already are pushes, and we're going to see them more and more when you take that rationality. If it goes beyond natural law, which again, creation ordinance, what is marriage? It is heterosexual, it's monogamous, it's intended to be permanent. You change any one of those, and it opens up the door to all of them. And I know a lot of people say, well, it's a slippery slope argument. Slippery slope arguments are not necessarily fallacious. If you know and you can see that something has been a slippery slope, you can put a sign at the top of the slope saying, beware, slippery. You know, don't fall down this slope. You know, yes, it can be used illegitimately, but yeah, and that's exactly true. I think, you know, again, with the changes in our society that we've seen just in the recent decades, there's really no rationale to all the rest of these sexual dominoes falling. Okay. Now, so talking about a sexual dominoes fall, and I don't want to dwell too long on this, but the whole issue of transgenderism. Now, again, if homosexuality is a revolt against nature itself, transgenderism is a whole nother story. I mean, it is an absolute, complete denial of nature itself. It is it's incredible to see, again, how rapidly, within just the last 5 years, that this issue itself has now taken that same track that we saw with, you know, with homosexuality. And again, this is where, I don't know, I don't think probably too many of us would disagree at all. I mean, this whole phenomenon, and certainly the surgeries and everything that go along with this, ought to be completely illegalized. I mean, not just for children, not just for the, even though it's amazing what they're trying to do for children, but for adults, for anyone. If there's someone, you know, suffering genuinely from sort of gender dysphoria like that, that we need to treat that like a mental health issue. We need to get that person care, try to correct that problem. And if you can't, then that person needs to be isolated from society because it's such a danger to society. And I know in our modern society, people think that's absolutely heartless. It's absolutely wrong. But this is, I mean, it's such a fundamental attack on natural law, on the nature itself, on anything like that. This is, and it's amazing how just absolutely promoted and again normalized this is becoming. I don't know, again, that's my take on it, but, I don't know if we need to talk about transgenderism much more than that, but it's, I mean, it's incredible to see.
I agree with you, like this is one of the most ultimate ways that man can rebel against God.
Yeah,
I even saying, like, you know, rebel against nature's really rebel against God.
Yeah, exactly.
Their hatred of God. And it is very scary because you can redefine your gender and your personal expression to redefine it.
Mm-hmm. But again, there's some, again, libertarian, you know, persuaded Christians that would say, well, okay, well, if it's an adult and they're an adult, they can do whatever they want. And so fine, let them do it. I mean, my question every time, I don't know if I'm going on a tangent, my question every time I hear about someone getting these surgeries, who is paying for those? I mean, is that something that insurance companies, the government is subsidizing? I mean, some cases government subsidizing is, they happen in the military, they happen in prisons. And so my question, I mean, those are gotta be phenomenally expensive surgery. So even if for that reason, I mean, this is going to be a drain on society as a whole. But beyond that, again, this is absolutely something that I think is perfectly within the legitimate role of government, and the government ought to step in and put a stop to. And yet, sadly, again, we're seeing our government do the exact opposite of that. Sad to think what that might mean for our society in the future.
Just a question. Would a good argument against the libertarian position be, even if it adults who get this operation not harm them, still normalizes the practice, and children always, like, adults are supposed to be something that children look forward to because they're literally growing into that, so it will eventually spread and, you know, it does grow. Would that be a good argument that it does set a norm and it does say this is morally good?
Yeah, absolutely. That, again, there's other natural laws, sort of even just arguments can be made. I mean, there are all of these studies that show that these surgeries do far more harm to the people themselves than it does good to them. Again, you can argue that, and there's all these things. I mean, the suicidality rate among these people is sky high, and you can't blame it on society because society is now actively affirming these people and promoting them. It's, they are mentally ill, most of them, and they need help. And yet we're affirming as a society that mental illness and that confusion, which again just damages the person itself. It's, even if it's not, you know, it can't argue for society as a whole, it's damaging to the person themselves. Again, natural law argument, I think, there too. Yeah, Nick?
Well, of course, there's uses for natural law. Doesn't this come down to that it's sin? When I talk about this stuff, it's like it's sin.
Yeah.
And then they say it's not sin. And again, if someone's a professed Christian, to me, that's a point not even asking God for salvation.
Mm-hmm.
These things are really, because ultimately everything is against God. And again, and I also, libertarian Christians, often wrong, you know, saying that people are free to do whatever they want, you know, is really binding political theology, but that ultimately the sin that we do against each other only matters because we're God's creation.
Mm-hmm.
So ultimately, the second take, really the first take, comes in that all of these things are sin against God, and as Christians, we can't support sin, and they reference Romans 13 and the government's supposed to punish you. So I think, at least in my conversations, it can be much more simple. The group is it sin or not? They say it's not sin if they're not a Christian. They need the gospel. They claim to be a Christian. Say it's not sin if they're not a Christian.
That's true.
A lot of these conversations come down to that.
Yeah, and this is, we've been talking about this for weeks and weeks, so I just need to coming into this, but it's, yeah, certainly with Christians and those, yeah, or, you know, you're talking about a person, the salvation of their own soul, yeah, this is a sin, it's a violation of God's law, it's clearly here, but it's, the broader context of what we're talking about is, okay, well, within a society, within a government that's not a theocracy, you know, are there natural law arguments that we can rally, you know, as a starting point for what the government should do. So as we have a common kingdom with believers and unbelievers, you know, how can we build a case for these things? All right. I do want to get to one last, I think it's the last slide that I have. I got 7 minutes to do it. And so again, I know maybe for a lot of us, this seems some of this stuff is theoretical, right? We're not making these laws, you know, maybe we're not super directly involved in these things. Some of us might think, you know, society has gone so far at this point, you know, is there any hope of turning any of this stuff around and seeing any of these sort of breaks put into our society? So what does this mean for us? What does it mean for us as Christians, as a church? Now, we're going to get back to this question of law because I do want it to come down to this matter, especially how ought we to think, how ought we to live in response to these. And these are just very high view. Again, I had about 8 more slides and I just cut it way down because otherwise we'd be talking about this forever. But how does this all affect us? So as Christian citizens, I would say we should use then whatever influence we have to encourage and protect true marriage and sexual morality within our society. Okay, so again, what does that mean? It means, you know, well, normally in a fundamental way by voting, you know, by certainly supporting and voting for candidates who at least are, you know, wanting to see a definition of marriage put into state constitutions within our Federalist Constitution. Now, again, I know every candidate there's going to be a multitude of issues. But this ought to be one thing that we do take into consideration when we are looking at politicians to vote for. You know, again, whatever you know, influence we have in society, if that's by voting. Now, again, we'll get to sort of, okay, what is the Christian citizen's actual, you know, conscientious responsibility with a lot of these issues. You know, can you go to scripture and say it is your moral duty as a Christian citizen to vote in some of these matters? And we'll talk about that because that can be a little bit of a nuanced question, but I sort of come back to some of these matters, like, you know, I know this is always controversial when I bring it up, but, you know, reading your Bible every day. Does the scripture say that every Christian has the responsibility to read their Bible every day? And, well, it doesn't, because, again, for the vast majority of human history, people didn't have Bibles of their own. A lot of people couldn't read. But what is the admonition that's given to us? Well, certainly we should be meditating upon God's word every day. Well, if we're supposed to be meditating upon God's word every day, and we live in a literate society and we've got copies of God's word, but basically kind of expands to, yes, there is an obligation to be saturating yourself with God's word. And if you have that opportunity, you know, what better way to facilitate meditation, daily meditation in God's word than by reading his word every day? I think something pertains similar to the moral obligation to vote. You know, here we have, again, for the vast majority of human history, Christian citizens had virtually no influence in their government whatsoever. And now, you know, we in our society, we have that ability, even just at the very bare minimum by voting. It's something that isn't an enormous burden or strain upon us. It's something that, you know, we actually can do something to, even in the smallest way, influence, you know, the governing officials around us and do all of this. That it kind of virtually comes down to, okay, well, what else are you going to do as a Christian citizen other than vote? And so certainly this, you know, and then beyond that, you know, if there are particular issues that you, you know, feel strongly about that you want to, as a private Christian citizen, sort of take on and see what you can influence by, you know, petitioning, by supporting other organizations. There are a lot of organizations out there that are devoted to these things, to getting a, well, originally it was a Defense of Marriage Act, but getting a, you know, a definition of marriage into the Constitution, you know, whatever these things. So those are legitimate things that Christians can do at the bare minimum to be voting, finding out, you know, who there's we're voting for, where they're likely to fall on these matters, and what they're likely able to do within the government. And we should certainly, I know it sounds basic, but we should pray for our government leaders. Again, we, as I said, we look at kind of the direction of our society and how rapidly it's gone in just the past, you know, 5-10 years. And yet that means that some of these changes have happened very rapidly. I mean, again, if God wills, perhaps they could be reversed to a certain extent, you know, fairly rapidly. Now, again, that's going to require, or ideally, you know, the conversion of our government leaders so that they come to understand truth, they come to understand the law of God written on their hearts, not just outside them in nature, but certainly to pray for them, but pray that even in this, even if, you know, people aren't believers and yet have a worldview that recognizes there is such a thing as natural law, again, that they would act in accordance with that they would see their duty clearly and act to, again, protect and encourage especially true marriage and sexual morality within our society. I would say also, and this is for us parents especially, we should protect our children. We should instruct them on marriage and morality. As I said, again, the aggressiveness with which some of these agendas are being advanced is shocking. And, you know, some of the most innocent-seeming children's programs now, I mean, I could list about 5 or 6 different examples just off the top of my head of where, you know, it's very clear that it's not just representation, but it's an attempt at normalization. It's an attempt at just getting these things out there so that they seem, you know, normal to children in a very activist kind of way. And so, again, we need to do what we can to protect. But again, because this is so flagrant and so out there in society, again, I don't think there's any way to completely shield our children from any of this out there. And so how do we combat that? If there's going to be this exposure, we need to instruct. We need to teach them what the scriptures say. We need to teach them how God himself has defined these things and why. Again, we're rushing. But also I would say we should love our fellow citizens who disagree. Again, as I said, what do we owe all men? As I said, love. Again, even those who are on the complete opposite side, who are engaged in these immoral issues, they are still made in the image of God. Again, it is not, if we are not, you know, governing authorities, it's not our job, it's not our responsibility to enforce and to try to correct these things, you know, by force. But love, and love especially, well, what does that mean? It means speaking the truth in love, right? We don't have to affirm them and do every, you know, affirm everything that they're doing. Absolutely not. That would be the opposite of love. That would be just further confirming them in their sin. To speak the truth in love, but to speak it in love, you know, with a desire ultimately, fundamentally for their repentance, ultimately for their coming to faith in Jesus Christ, for them to abandon those sinful behaviors themselves. Now, as a church, again, first and fundamentally, because we, you know, talking about all taking into effect all of the things we talked about, the spirituality of the church in this, at the very least, again, we should clearly preach the biblical view of marriage and morality and faithfully then within our own ranks, discipline violations of that. Again, this is something that is increasingly unpopular and undone within, you know, broader evangelicalism. We need to be very careful. That's kind of what I said already. We need to teach and preach the truth. And as I said, that this includes that even these first motions of sinful desires themselves are sins, not just when they're acted upon. And so we need to preach that clearly. We need to instill that morality, that biblical view within the members of our own church. And when there are violations of this, that we faithfully discipline those things. Again, we can't. We have no jurisdiction outside the church, outside of our membership. But if there are, you know, immoral things happening within the church itself, not only to teach, but also to, you know, to discipline ourselves, to protect our marriages, to make sure that our members aren't violating their marriage vows and beyond. And then, lastly, we should proclaim not just the law, but also the gospel, that forgiveness and transformation are possible through Christ. Again, this is a message that's being abandoned by a lot today, that, well, these things are inherent, they're immutable, there's no changing them. That is not the biblical gospel. It's not the biblical perspective at all. The Holy Spirit has all of the infinite power of the Godhead to transform not just our behaviors, but even our desires themselves, our hearts. And Paul is very clear in 1 Corinthians 6, at once were some of you, right? You were homosexual. You were idolaters. You were adulterers. You know, you were sexually immoral, heterosexually and homosexually, and yet you are no longer that, right? God has changed you. God can transform you. And that's absolutely what we have to teach. Again, even if that sinful desire itself is sinful, well, then that's the very subject of the work of mortification of the Holy Spirit within us, not just to transform behaviors, but to transform and change desires themselves. And we need to be very clear about that. There is a message of hope. There is a message of transformation for those even who have given in to, you know, the worst kinds of sinful desires. Again, there are worse and worse ones. But we have a message of hope and of transformation, of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And we need to be faithful and clear in presenting that. All right, there's so much more that could be said, but I want us to, well, we have to end there, so let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word, the guidance that it gives to us. Thank you for wisdom. Thank you even for the sharpening discussion that we're able to have as a congregation. Keep us as Christian citizens and as a church faithful in these matters. And prepare our hearts, soften them, ready them, warm them for your worship as we gather again in a few moments. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, 10:45, we will come back for worship. Not 10:45.